Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Amos, chapter 7. Our text this morning is Amos chapter 7, verses 1 and through 17. These are the words of God. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning. You are the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And from you proceeds every good and perfect gift. Therefore, we draw near to you, believing that you exist and that you reward those who diligently seek you. Truly, you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor have you repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. You've been abundantly merciful to us, and therefore, we praise your holy name. As we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would grant to us understanding, that you would give us humble hearts, that would be quick to believe your word. Lord, we confess that we greatly need you, for apart from you, we can do nothing. Enable us this morning to receive, to believe, to cherish, and to obey all that is written in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're nearing the end of our time in the book of Amos. Our text for today, chapter 7, is quite different from the rest of the book so far. Up to this point, besides the opening verse of the book, it's been one prophecy from the Lord after another. In chapter 7, God gives Amos three visions, one of locusts, one of fire, and one of a plumb line. Amos responds to God after the first two visions by interceding for Israel, and God relents of his judgment. After the third vision, though, God questions Amos and then explains the vision. After the three visions, beginning in verse 10, we then have a historical interlude where Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, confronts Amos about his message followed by both Amos's and God's responses to Amaziah. Let's take a look at the first vision. Verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28, Moses commanded some of the people to stand on top of Mount Gerizim and then others to stand on the top of Mount Ebal. And as the people were to pass through, those on Mount Ebal were to proclaim curses upon the people if they are unfaithful to the covenant. And then those on Mount Gerizim would pronounce blessing upon the people if they are to remain faithful to the covenant. But one of the curses that were proclaimed upon them is found in Deuteronomy 28:42, which is that locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. This covenant curse is exactly what Amos sees in verse 1 of chapter 7. In his vision, Amos sees the Lord forming a swarm of locusts that comes upon the land and devours the crops. A vision that should remind us of chapter 1 of the book of Joel, which we finished not too long ago, when a swarm of locusts came upon Judah, devouring everything in its path. And while Amos doesn't take the time to describe the depths of the carnage that he saw in the vision, it would have been just like what took place in Joel. I'll remind you of it. In Joel, it says of the locusts, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. The fields are wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Therefore, be ashamed, you farmers. Well, you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered, and surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. The seed shrivels under the clods, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. And how the animals groan, the herds and cattle are restless because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Judgment of the Lord is coming, and it's coming in the form of locusts. And the locusts are to show up at the worst time imaginable as well. They're to come just as the plants are beginning to grow, as one author said, just when the promise of spring seemed fullest and sweetest. Not only that, but they're going to come immediately after the king's mowings. The king's mowings was the form of tax that the king of Israel would take, essentially the first fruits. That first fruit they were to get from the land was to go to the king of Israel. And so before the people were to partake of the fruit of their labors, they first had to pay the king. But immediately after the king receives his portion, the locusts would come in and devour and eat up everything that was left, leaving nothing for the people. Verse 2. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Now, by the time we get to chapter 7, Amos has already declared many judgments against Israel. He's proclaimed their destruction in pretty much every chapter except for chapter 1. But after seeing the vision of locusts, after laying his eyes upon the destruction of the land and of the people, he was moved with compassion to intercede before God on their behalf. Remember, although Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel and the people in it are still his kin. They are fellow descendants of the house of Israel, and they're members of the covenants along with him, and therefore, upon seeing their misery, he was moved to intercede for them. Amos was God's prophetic voice, right? As a covenant enforcer, it was his duty to call the people back to repentance and to remind them of their covenant blessings for obedience, and to proclaim God's covenant cursings if they persist in their evil ways. But Amos does not do this without emotion. He does not do this without caring. He does not do this without loving his people. He was not like Jonah, who despised the people that he was called to. He did not desire their destruction, but rather he desired that they would repent and return to the Lord. Therefore, like Abraham, who even interceded for Sodom, and like Moses, interceding for the children of Israel in the wilderness after they rebelled and built the golden calf, Amos seeks to stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of the people. Amos specifically requests of God, not that God would merely stay his hand and not form the swarm of locusts, but he prays that God would forgive them. The greatest need of the people is not the postponing of judgment, but the pardoning of their sin, and Amos knows that. The reasoning, though, that Amos gives is at the end of verse 2. He says, "Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." When Moses interceded for the people in Exodus 32, he calls upon God to relent in order to protect his holy name. He says, "God, we don't want the Egyptians and the surrounding nations to think that you're too impotent to bring your people into the promised land. That after bringing your people out of Egypt and delivering them from Egypt, you didn't have enough power to bring them all the way through. And so, therefore, you killed them in the wilderness." Moses also reminded God of his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Israel. And he called upon the Lord to fulfill his word, to hold him to his promises. Here, from Amos, we don't read any of this, because calling upon God to remember his covenant here, after all that Amos has already prophesied, would only further the requirement to enact the judgment according to the covenant curses. If God is going to remain faithful to the covenant, then he must judge them. So instead, Amos appeals to the mercy of God by highlighting the smallness of Jacob. Essentially, he's saying they're a frail and vulnerable people, and they will not be able to withstand this if the locusts come. Well, this brings us to an important point of application. Today, the church is the prophetic voice to the world around us. It is the church that calls the world to repentance. It is the church that proclaims the blessings of God in the gospel, and it is through the church that God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And it's the church that proclaims God's judgments and cursings upon those who do not repent and persist in their sin and unbelief. Therefore, the church must speak out about the evils of our day. The church must condemn the horrors of abortion, the butchering of children created in the image of God in the womb. The church must condemn the wicked perversion of pornography and homosexuality and transgenderism and every vile practice and lust that comes along with it. The church must lead the charge in the resistance of tyranny and oppression from wicked leaders, and we must call upon them to obey God. And we must proclaim to them God's warning of woe unto those who decree unrighteous decrees. He will not hold them guiltless. For too long, the evangelical church has sat silent or deliberately softened hard truths through third-way isms in order to not offend. And this is being done without an ounce of thought as to the great offense that this is to God. We do not compromise the word of God in order to appease the wicked world around us. We do not win sinners to the gospel by refusing to speak frankly and clearly about their sin against a holy God. The church must unashamedly regain her prophetic voice. However, as the church regains her prophetic voice, and she will, the church of God, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. But as she regains it, we must not forget the call to intercede on behalf of all people. We must not be like Jonah, who was angry with God for Nineveh's repentance and God's mercy on them and desire to just see them wiped out. Instead, we should be like Amos. Oh, Lord God, forgive, I pray. Our nation deserves the judgment and wrath of God. But we are commanded to intercede. We are commanded as ambassadors of Christ to implore sinners on behalf of God to be reconciled to God, to implore upon our nation to be reconciled to God. This was a matter of first importance at the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 4. He says to him, therefore, I exhort first of all, Timothy, a matter of first importance in the church is that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So first of all, Timothy, in the church, you must pray, you must intercede for kings and for all who are in authority. Those who are speaking loudest should also be praying hardest. Those who are speaking prophetically to the world and the culture on behalf of the church should also be being upheld by the body of Christ in prayer and intercession for not only the ones speaking, but also for the ones that are hearing them. As pastor and theologian Charles Bridges wrote in his wonderful book titled The Christian Ministry from back in the early 1800s, he said, prayer is one half of our ministry, and it gives to the other half all its power and success. It is the appointed medium of receiving spiritual communication for the instruction of our people. Prayer is half of our ministry, and it's what gives all the power to the other half. We must speak, and we must act, but we must not disobey God by failing to intercede and pray for those to whom we are speaking. Our desire and goal must be the repentance of those to whom we are speaking. Well, God, how does God respond to Amos? Amos' intercession, verse 3. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. God relents. Now, God relents from sending the locusts, but remember what Amos prayed. He had prayed that God would forgive them. God relents from bringing disaster through the swarm of locusts, but there's no reference to forgiveness. Remember that because it comes up again in the next two visions. Well, God immediately then shows Amos a second vision, verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. The vision this time is even worse than the first. It's a vision of God calling for a conflict or a judgment by fire. The word is a legal term that could be used to speak of a lawsuit. The fire, then, is the sentence that is being given. God has judged, he's enacting his sentence, and it comes as a fire. This fire was to devour the land, consuming even the great deep. The great deep is an interpreted many different ways by scholars, but likely refers to the ocean and the underground water of the land. In other words, the fire is so great here that it literally devours up the land and the ocean and the waters underneath the land. It is all devoured by fire. Therefore, Amos prays again in verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Amos intercedes on behalf of Israel again, appealing to God's compassion and mercy, once again, due to the smallness of Jacob. But this time, instead of praying for forgiveness for the people, he simply prays that God would cease. his plans of sending a fire, that he would cease his plans of sending a fire. Amos prayed that God would forgive. And while he did not forgive, he did relent. Now he prays for God to cease, but it's not because he no longer thinks they need forgiveness. Instead, he is praying for God to cease, that by chance the people might hear his message and by the grace and mercy of God repent and amend their evil ways. God, in his great mercy, gives people chance after chance after chance to turn back to him, to turn from their ways. Therefore, Amos is essentially praying, cease this judgment, suspend the sentence, spare them this time that they might have opportunity once more to amend their ways. Verse 6. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. The final vision then begins in chapter 7, or verse 7 of chapter 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. In this vision, Amos sees the Lord standing on a wall that had been made with a plumb line, and the Lord has a plumb line in his hand. I imagine most of you know what a plumb line is, but in case you don't, or if you children have not seen one, a plumb line is a tool that's used to make sure when you're building a wall, for example, as it is in here, to make sure you're building it straight, to make sure it's not leaning one way or another. The tool itself is a small, heavy object, usually with a point on the bottom called a plumb bob, and it has a cord attached to it. And as you hang it, it's a perfect vertical line. So as you hold it up to the wall, you can see if the wall matches the vertical line. Or you can take two on either end, and you can put a line across, and you can see if the wall has any curves to it. The plumb line, then, is the standard that you test the wall with to see if it measures up as it should. This vision is quite different from the first two. The first two were visions of judgment, with no explanation, followed by Amos' intercession and God's relenting. This vision is of the Lord measuring a wall to see if it's plumb, to see if it conforms to the standard, followed by God's questioning of Amos in the beginning of verse 8, which is then followed by God's explanation of the vision. Verse 8. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. God is measuring his people against the standard of the word of God. But they have failed to measure up. In the previous two visions, no standard was given. Therefore, Amos intercedes. But here, before God pronounces his sentence, he shows Amos that he has tested his people, and he will not pass by them again. Judgment must come. As one commentator said, Amos, who appeared in visions 1 and 2 as an intercessor, pleading for forgiveness for sin, or at least the cessation of judgment, now is called to bear witness with his own eye to the message of the plumb line. Israel's life is too crooked to warrant either pardon or relief. Amos has been interceding for Israel, but there's been no repentance. There's been no straightening. There's been no conforming to the standard that is given, and therefore, there is no forgiveness. Verse 9. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. The judgment mentioned that will come upon them in verse 9 is not complete and utter destruction as the first two visions were. But three things are specifically mentioned here. First, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The high places were the places of the pagan sacrifices. Wherever there was an elevated place, the Israelites in the north would turn it into a place to offer sacrifices to various gods. But he says here, no more sacrifices will be made on them. They'll be made desolate. Second, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. The sanctuaries of the holy places to the or the holy places of the people of Israel, this would specifically include the temple that was first put by Jeroboam 1 in both Bethel and in Dan, where he set up calves for them to worship in those places at the very beginning of the founding of the northern kingdom, and any other holy place that they had set up to worship. And finally, God says that he will bring the sword against the house of Jeroboam. God was going to put an end to the false worship and an end to the house of the king of Israel. In verse 10 now, and through the end of the chapter, we have a historical interlude. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. It begins with Amaziah, who was the priest at the temple in Bethel, sending word to the king of what Amos has prophesied against him and against Israel. Notice first how Amaziah has represented Amos. He says to Jeroboam, Amos has been conspiring against you. Amaziah should be sending word to Jeroboam saying, God has graciously sent us a prophet, and God has given judgment against us, and we must repent, and perhaps God will stay his almighty hand. But no, he's rejected the words of the prophet, and he instead says that Amos is conspiring against the king. Now, this is a blatant lie in violation of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Amos is not conspiring against the king. He's not seeking to start an insurrection. He's been calling the people to repentance and interceding upon their behalf. As you seek to live faithfully in a culture that is continually growing in hostility to God, in hostility to Jesus Christ, this is how you will be treated as well. Come to terms with that now. That when it comes, you're not taken surprised by it. The world we're currently living in, the culture that we're in, is growing in its hatred of Christ. And therefore, they will hate you. Your presence, your opinions, the basic truths that you proclaim will not be welcomed by many today. And I'm talking just like basic things like 2 + 2 = 4 is controversial some places. Let alone the truth that there are only two genders, and that no matter how many surgeries you have, you can never change the gender that you were assigned at your conception. But you will be treated as the evildoer. You are the troubler of the nation, not those who have been fundamentally changing and destroying it. Second, Amaziah says, the land is not able to bear all his words. The people can't endure what he's saying. I've been teaching through a book titled Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. And in it, the author, Ed Welch, he defines addictions as bondage to the rule of a substance, activity, or state of mind, which then becomes the center of life and defends itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance and leads to further estrangement from God. Again, this thing, whichever it is, it becomes the center of your life and then it defends itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance. In the same way, the Israelites, no matter how bad it gets, they defend themselves against the truth. They refuse to see and to hear the truth. As Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Those who hear Amos's words, including the priest at Bethel, cannot endure sound doctrine, and they reject the revealed will of God for themselves. Third, Amaziah then quotes Amos to Jeroboam. He says, Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. This once again, Amos, or Amaziah, misrepresents the prophet. The last half of the quotation was accurate, but the first half, not so much. Amos did say that the sword shall come against the house of Jeroboam, but Amos did not say that Jeroboam would die by the sword. In fact, we don't know how Jeroboam too died. In 2 Kings 14, it simply says he slept with his fathers. Amaziah here, though, is making sure to paint Amos in the worst light possible by both lying about him and misrepresenting what he actually said. This, too, is something that you should be prepared for. If they can't destroy you based upon your actual words, then they will twist your words to say something that you didn't say, and then seek to destroy you based upon what you didn't say. And so, beloved, we must learn, as Jesus said, to be innocent as dove, but wise as serpents. In verse 12, Amaziah then confronts Amos. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." Get out. You and your message are not wanted here. It's not welcome here in Israel. Go back to Judah. Eat bread, prophesy there. In other words, go make your living as a prophet in the south. Go do that in Judah, but never come here again. Amaziah here impugns Amos's motives by implying that he thinks Amos is nothing but a prophet for hire, and he's simply come up there to try and make a buck. Amaziah then says two tragic things at the end of verse 13. First, he says, "This is the king's sanctuary." In other words, we do not care what the Lord says. We do not care how the Lord says we are to worship. We do not care that he brought us up out of the land of Egypt. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the king's holy place, and we will worship as we please. Second, he says, this, Bethel, is the royal residence. And so, Amos, get out. Again, in other words, this is the home of the king, and the king has no use for the word of the Lord. It's not big enough for both Jeroboam and Yahweh. So, get out. Amos responds now in verse 14 and 15. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord God took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Amos responds by recounting his call as a prophet. Amaziah, who's merely a false priest for hire, does not understand the calling of the true prophet. The true prophet does not go wherever he pleases, and he's not there to make a living. He's there because God has placed a burden upon him and said, "Go." This is not optional to him. Like Paul said of his ministry, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. This charge has been given to me that I must do this." There are only two prophets who disobeyed the Lord that immediately come to mind in Scripture. One was torn by a lion and killed, and the other one became fish food and vomit. The prophet goes where God says to go and speaks what God says to speak. Therefore, Amos says, "I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Prophecy was not the family business. I had a trade, I had an occupation, but God called me out of it to come here to prophesy to his people Israel." In verse 16 and 17, then, we have the Lord's response to Amaziah. "Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line, and you shall die in a defiled land. and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. God does not take lightly the attempted silencing of his prophet. Amaziah, you're seeking to stop the word of the Lord from his prophet. You're seeking to stop the message of God from reaching his people. Therefore, Amaziah, this judgment will come upon your house. It's not talking about just the nation anymore, but Amaziah, you specifically. Amaziah, your wife, will be removed from her high status as the wife of the priest at Bethel, and instead, she'll become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and your daughters are going to die by the sword, and your land, the inheritance that was your heritage, is going to be divided up and given to others, and you're going to die in a foreign land. And the word of the Lord by Amos, the word that you're trying to stop, will come true, and Israel will be led away captive. Well, like Amos, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been called to be the prophetic voice to the world around us. Let us fulfill that role with a deep burden for the sanctification of the bride of Christ and with a great love for the lost around us as we seek to intercede for their salvation for the glory of God. But as we do, we must be innocent as doves, but wise as serpents, knowing that we will face great opposition from the enemy of our faith and from wicked men who love not our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But do not fear. All authority on heaven and on earth is his. And he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. May we truly love, cherish, and keep it with all diligence. Grant to your church a deep love for your people and a deep love for sinners, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would go forth in the power of your Spirit as your kingdom grows and fills the whole earth with the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.